We continue our study of the book of Romans. This evening we turn to the book of Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We are concerned with the first 24 verses, but I will read the entire chapter. The text for the sermon is verse 1 and reading through verses 14 through 24. Verse 1 and verses 14 through 24 is the text. We'll read the entire chapter. This is God's inspired word. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, but thou that judgest doest the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Then the text, verses 14 through 24, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Thus far we read from God's holy, inspired word. May he bless the reading of his word. Without excuse, thou, O man, art without excuse. Thou art guilty. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in these opening chapters of the book of Romans, understand that all mankind stands on trial here before the righteous God, with the Apostle Paul as a prosecuting attorney. And they stand in trial, we stand in trial for failing to know and glorify and worship the one true God of heaven and earth. This is so especially after the Apostle Paul had set forth the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ in the verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Even the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. And the way in which it saves, that gospel saves, is that it sets forth a righteousness that saves. A righteousness that's needed by all men. Even the perfect righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. The apostle leads us to this need, this great need we have for this gospel righteousness of God, this good news and righteousness, by making sure in these opening chapters of the book that we know and understand clearly and first of all the bad news. Beloved, we simply cannot appreciate the good news unless we first understand the bad news. That's the principle which the apostle stands on as he springboards from the introduction in the first half of chapter 1 to presenting the bad news, starting from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way through to the end of chapter 3. And the bad news is bad. It's ugly. And it is this: we all are guilty before him. We all have no excuse for failing to worship him. That's what the apostle sets out to establish in this portion of the book of Romans. Now, last time you recall, we had seen from the second half of chapter 1 that all men are rendered without excuse through the general revelation of God in creation all around us. That is, something which man sees, and sees clearly, and sees daily, and is exposed to no matter where he is on earth. Doesn't matter if he experiences the four seasons or not. No matter where he is on earth, and also regardless of the day and age he lives in. All creation is God's billboard that proclaims the revelation of his power and Godhead. That's what the apostle sets forth when he talks about those two invisible things of God that are made known in creation: the eternal power of God and as well his Godhead. That is, the Godness of God in creation, that only God could have created all these things. Beloved, the beauty and the power and the glories and the order of all creation, the mountains, children, the seas, the land, all the living creatures, great and small, the sun, the moon, the stars, all give testimony to the Creator God and His amazing, astounding, eternal power. The power that made these things and the power that sustains these things to this day. The fact that God, therefore, is God alone. That's the testament of God's creation to all of mankind. And so, men know, says the Apostle Paul, you know and I know this one true Creator God. And know, we know that He ought to be worshipped. But what does man do instead? Three things, you recall. Instead of acknowledging and worshiping his Creator God, that's evident from all of creation, he suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. We summarize that by saying he rejects the knowledge of God in creation. He rejects it. That's first. And rejecting that knowledge of God in creation, he rejects God himself. That's second. And then rejecting God, now he takes the extra effort to replace him. Man finds in himself an urge to worship. So he removes God from view and he replaces him with an idol god of his own making and imagination. And gives that idol god worship. Reject, replace. The end result, man says, I don't know God. I only know my idol, my God. That's what I know. Notwithstanding, the just judge holds the feet of man to the fire and renders him without excuse, because all creation clearly displays his great and eternal power and his divinity. Therefore, man is without excuse. Or is he? What about the religious man who thinks and can claim that he is worshipping the God of creation? What about the devout Muslim, the devout Buddhist, the devout what have you, including the book of Romans, the devout Jew, the religious Jew? What about people who regard themselves, you see, to be religious and know something about God, and can claim and do claim that they do know and that they do see this God in creation and are already worshipping Him, whole slam dunk. We're already worshipping Him. In fact, as the Pharisees and others in Jesus' day claim, that they are not only perfectly righteous in themselves, but also they are highly qualified teachers of religion, the best that you can find in the market, the most highly qualified teachers of religion and of God. So are Jews, are religious people, therefore righteous and have no need for God's righteousness in Jesus Christ? Are they without excuse? The Apostle Paul's clear answer here is certainly not. Absolutely not. And here in chapter 2, the Apostle demonstrates and explains his answer by setting forth another knowledge. It's a double whammy. Another knowledge that renders man, all man, especially and including religious man, without excuse. So notice with me these verses 1 and the verses 14 through 24 under the theme, rendered without excuse through our knowledge of right and wrong or our morality. Well, notice in the first place the general argument, in the second place the specific application, and thirdly the humbling conclusion. The general argument of the inspired apostle that man is without excuse here in chapter 2 has to do with his knowledge of morality, that is, his knowledge of right and wrong, right, children? Man outside there, the man on the street, knows what is right and what is wrong. Knowledge of morality, and therefore he is able to judge. If you know what's right and wrong, you're able to judge, of course, what is right and what is wrong. And we're talking about actual judging, and actual judging of others for right and wrong, and in so doing, condemn themselves for doing the very same wrong things. And that is rather pointedly and concisely set forth in the first verse of chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. In other words, man is without excuse, because whatever man condemns and whatever man judges to be wrong, he too is guilty of doing the very same thing which he condemns and knows to be wrong. In a word, he ends up condemning himself. As one finger points and accuses, three fingers point back to the person who points. Poetic justice. At bottom, this is because fallen man has a knowledge and sense of what is right and wrong. For man, though completely fallen in sin, remains a man after the fall. Right, children? After the fall of Adam and Eve, our first parents, man still remains man. We're not an animal, we're not apes. And man being still man, after the fall, is a rational, moral creature. He's able to reason, and he knows what's right and wrong. That's right, every man has a sense and knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. And that's a universal knowledge, a common knowledge. And we see this demonstrated in so many ways in earthly living. It doesn't matter whether you travel to Europe or to Asia or to other cultures. Stealing is wrong everywhere, and everybody accepts that. Everybody knows that it's instinctive. But perhaps one of the most famous examples in Christian circles of demonstrating this truth would be that mentioned by the famous C.S. Lewis. He mentions in one of his books a soldier who betrays his very own colleagues and nation in arms while at war. Group of men holding out bravely at a certain point to restrict the opposition from coming in. They get betrayed by one of their own, and C.S. Lewis goes on to make the point that to date there is not one soul in history that would write in praise of such a man who betrays his own nation. There's none. Why? Because everyone knows that it is an evil and shameful deed, that it is wrong. So very, very wrong. Everyone has an innate sense of what is right and wrong. Man, because man is a rational, moral creature. And here an important point arises and must be made clear. And that point is raised through question tonight. Is this knowledge of morality that every man has favorable to him? Beloved, how do you think the apostle would answer that question here from Romans chapter 2? I think we see clearly, don't we, how he is going to answer that question when we consider right away the very first verse of this chapter, in which he declares that man is inexcusable. He is inexcusable for having and using this knowledge in such a way that it condemns him. And that all by itself tells us that this knowledge that man has is not favorable to him, is it? How can it be favorable when it condemns him? Well, that being the case, the important point arising in this is this: the knowledge of morality is not a common grace of God to all men. For grace, by definition, is the unmerited favor of God. And we just have concluded that this knowledge of right and wrong is not favorable to man. Indeed, just as the general revelation of God in creation is not a common grace of God because it is no favor at all and leaves him without excuse before God, as we saw in chapter 1, so also now here in chapter 2, the general morality and knowledge of morality of fallen man is not a common grace of God because it also is no favor at all to him and leaves him without excuse. It renders him without excuse because he does the very same wrongful thing which he himself condemns and condemns of others when they do it. And that, beloved, is the general argument that the apostle makes here in chapter 2 that renders man inexcusable. The specific application is made in a twofold manner in the text following, in the verses 14 through 24. First of all, it is made directly in relation to the Gentiles. We see this in particular in the verses 14 through 16. Let me read those verses again. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law, notice that, the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Notice again, verse 15 tells us that they, the Gentiles, the unsaved Gentiles, have the work of the law written in their hearts. Now understand that this is not the same thing as believers having the law, not the work of the law, but the law. Children, are you listening? You have God's law written in your heart. What the apostle says here in verse 15 is not the same as you, children and believers, having the saving work of the Holy Spirit, having His law written in our hearts, our soft, fleshy hearts. Believers having the law written in their hearts is very much a part of the regenerating and saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of all of God's children on account of the cross. We believers have been graciously operated on by the Holy Spirit, and so we have soft, fleshy hearts and are able to obey God, to receive, not reject, but receive His word in thankfulness, able to walk in accordance to His law from the heart. All of that because the Holy Spirit has written the law in our hearts. Unbelievers, though, having the work of the law written in their hearts is a different thing altogether. That work of the law is merely referring to a general morality of man as a rational, moral creature. It is not a saving work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of man, but merely part of God's creation work of man as a rational, moral creature. God made man able to reason, and God made man able to have a sense of what is right and wrong. He's man. And that, beloved, enables man to bear the image of God, which is true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But it is not. This rational, moral makeup of man is not the image of God in man. It only allows him to bear the image of true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The work of the law in fallen man's heart is work in his conscience that clearly tells him what is right and wrong. And it stands as something which is not favorable to him in any way. Moreover, such knowledge, coupled together with man's sinful depravity, makes them a law unto themselves. So says the Apostle Paul. Man becomes a law to themselves. They don't have the law of God, but they become a law unto themselves. We would say in our language today, it makes man judge, jury, and sometimes even executioner. In other words, he himself judges. He judges and condemns, and does so correctly and rightly, not only others, but also himself. Man knows, beloved, we know when we have done wrong, don't we? When we do wrong, we have a guilty conscience. And our guilty conscience tells us that we have done wrong. And that also condemns man before the just tribunal of God. And all of that, of course, is what the apostle argues in application to the Gentiles in the verses 14 through 16. Then the apostle proceeds to make specific application to the Jews in the verses 17 through 24. And for them, for these religious people, it's only worse, far worse. Because the Jews are guilty of far more than the Gentiles. And that is because, unlike the Gentiles, who only have a general sense of morality, who only have a work of the law written in their hearts, the Jews, on the other hand, have the law of God. They have the Torah. They have the Ten Commandments taught them from young. They have that law. They've learned it from young, and so what do? They judge. What do they judge? They judge that they are perfect keepers of the law. And they boast about it. They say they know the will of God and regard themselves, therefore, to be superior to others who don't have and don't know the law. They are ones who approve of things more excellent, so says the Apostle Paul, and have become teachers, expert teachers of the law of God. Well, that's what they think. That's what they say, and that's what they judge of themselves. But you see, beloved, what does God think of them? How does He judge them? And that at bottom is really the only thing that matters, is it not? What does He think? How does He judge? And the Holy Spirit makes it very clear what God thinks and how He judges them in the verses 21 through 23. It's not pleasant to read these verses. 21, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? 22, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery?" You can imagine the guilty conscience by this time of the Jew being smitten, right? The conscience of the Jew being smitten. But the Holy Spirit goes on, "Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God?" Well, it's pretty clear that these religious Jews do exactly what the Gentiles do when it comes to morality. They're no different. And while the Gentiles condemn themselves by doing the very same things that their general sense of morality knows to be wrong and judges others to be wrong, these Jews condemn themselves by breaking the very same command of God's law that they know from young and which they judge others correctly to be guilty of. These teachers of the law, when it comes to practicing the law, violate the law. It's no different. In fact, as self-proclaimed experts and teachers of the law, the Jews do worse than the Gentiles, don't they? They have more knowledge. And more knowledge means more responsibility and accountability. And when they behave the same way, it's far worse. And that's confirmed by the Apostle Paul through a very sharp rebuke given to him by the Holy Spirit in verse 24. "For the name of God is blasphemed." It's a very strong word. You've blasphemed the name of God, dear Jew, dear religious person. "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." Not them, you. Wow. As sharp as the judgment is, it's a fair judgment, is it not, beloved? Right on target. A just, righteous rebuke of God. For the Jews not only publicly bear the name of God, being worshippers officially of Him, they also are practitioners and teachers of the very law of God. And when their conduct and teaching being run afoul of the real and correct teaching of God's law. And on top of that, they make boast of the law and of themselves as teachers of the law. What else, you see, beloved, we expect God to say that they have done in relation to his name? And so let's take it on, congregation, and let's here at this point apply that text to ourselves. We mustn't let God's word speak in general or say something about other people. We need to apply the word to ourselves. That being the case, I ask you, beloved, how does the word apply and speak to you and to me today? Today. Well, the answer to that question lies in who, if anyone, who we identify with in the text. Do we first of all identify ourselves with fellow human beings? Have a general sense of right and wrong as the Gentiles being mentioned here in Romans chapter 2? Do we identify with them? I trust we do. We're all fallen human beings in and of ourselves. And then secondly, as Reformed believers who have had the law of God preached to us, taught us, do we also not identify with the religious Jews of our text? I trust we do. And therefore, do we see that in and of ourselves, we too are rendered without excuse before the grand tribunal of God? The humbling conclusion then is simple, as well as it is hard to stomach. In conclusion, is that all mankind, irreligious or religious, are left without excuse. You and I also are left without excuse in and of ourselves before the grand tribunal of God's court of law. In the first place, the knowledge of God in creation made public and on full display throughout all the earth in every age, renders man without excuse. None who sees the beauty and enjoys the wonder of God's creation can say that they do not know him. For God's eternal power and Godhead are clear and obvious from his creation. But also now, in the second place, man's moral makeup, whether as a fallen irreligious person or from his general morality being a rational moral creature or else a religious person in the sphere of the church and from his God's law, these things render man without excuse. For he does the very same thing which he judges others for when they do it as wrong. And this is true in relation to both irreligious and religious people. So there you have it, beloved. All of mankind, all wrapped up in this double whammy of a bad news by the apostle. All of mankind is rendered without excuse by the knowledge of God in creation and or by the knowledge of right and wrong. We are without excuse before him. And that being the case, man is therefore in need of righteousness. You and I need to be made right with God. But can man provide that righteousness which he needs? Can he atone for his sins? Can he earn and obtain that righteousness by keeping the law? The apostle answers those questions in the first half of chapter 3. And in summary, the answer is no, as we will see next week, the Lord willing. And then we ask next, so is there hope? The apostle answers that question in the second half of chapter 3, which we will see in 2 weeks' time, the Lord willing. And the answer there is yes. Yes. But it is yes only because, children, God is gracious. He is gracious to us. And he provides that righteousness which is needed by every man that man cannot come up with. That righteousness of God is enjoyed not by works but by faith. The Apostle Paul calls it the law of faith and not of works. And this righteousness is revealed by the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. This is why the apostle is not ashamed of the gospel. This is why he's so proud of it. This is why his boast is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why it is also, this gospel is also the power of God unto salvation. The good news of Jesus Christ is our only hope. The only hope of all mankind. Do you believe it is the power of God unto salvation? And therefore are not ashamed of it, beloved? If so, then you will adorn your life with God's gospel word. And tell others about Jesus the Savior and his great, great, great salvation. Won't you? May you and may I do so by his grace. Amen. Heavenly Father, bless this word. And together with all mankind, religious or irreligious, as ones who are so guilty, who are left without excuse in and of ourselves, so that in and of ourselves we have hope. But thou didst give to us hope, thou didst work hope in us, as thou didst with the Apostle Paul, so that he is not ashamed of the gospel, and so also must we not be. So, Lord, grant us grace to know that we are to live a thankful life before thee, and grant us grace and boldness to share the gospel with others around us, to tell others of the wonders of grace we experience from thy fatherly hand through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. In his name, we conclude our prayer. Amen.